We're turning back to 1 Chronicles, the passage that we read from, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And with the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do come now to this time of the service, this solemn time, this time to consider the word of the Lord. And Father, we do pray for help. Help the preacher, help the hearer, that all involved in this service this day, especially during this time when we declare, thus saith the Lord, would give ourselves attentively to the things of the Lord. We look to thee, Lord. Help us exalt the name of Christ in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We had the opportunity last week to begin to consider this passage, and we didn't get very far. Part of the reason why is because, as I mentioned, I probably am going to develop this into a three-part message. There's so much information that's given to us concerning David and the things that we are to learn from the life of David that pertain to the life of Christ. You'll remember that we mentioned that definition. We used this definition in our Sunday school class years ago, when we had the opportunity to go through some of the types of Christ in the Old Testament. The definition we used was that of Edward Taylor, who wrote a two-volume set. I highly recommend you to obtain that set upon the types of the Old Testament. It was published by the University of Nebraska, of all things. And every time I recommend that set, I always have to mention that I'm amazed that the University of Nebraska published a two-volume set by Edward Taylor, who was a poet among his many gifts that he had, that they published this upon the types of the Old Testament. Now, I've read some works on the types, and by far Edward Taylor's dealing with the types of the Old Testament and how they show Christ is light years ahead of where many of these individuals are that try to deal with some of these types. So I highly recommend that two-volume set. But his definition of a type is that a type of Christ is a certain thing standing with a sacred impression set upon it by God to signify some good to come as Christ or the gospel concerns in this life. The important thing that I want to notice out of that definition is that a type has a sacred impression stamped upon it. A type isn't just some nifty little way of trying to show Christ in the Old Testament. You take a story, maybe you can turn some things and explain things this way, and you can show that this is true of Christ. A type is a passage of Scripture, a portion of the Word of God in the Old Testament, which has the divine stamp of a sacred impression upon it, intending to show Christ, intending to show the gospel as it concerns in this life. It isn't just a nifty way that a preacher can show Christ in the Old Testament. It's God's appointed way to show Christ, mainly to those who came before the New Testament era, but even to us who have come after Christ has come and fulfilled the types. There are things that we can learn from the types of the Old Testament that help us understand what Christ did and help fill out some of the accounts that we find in the New Testament. So a study in the types is very profitable because it's a passage of Scripture that has the sacred impression set upon it by God. It's not just a nifty way preachers can show Christ in the Old Testament. When you read a section in the Old Testament that is intended to be a type, it's God's way to show you Christ. It's God's intention that as you read that passage, you draw out of that passage something concerning Christ or the gospel. David is one of the great types of the Old Testament. One of the individuals who over and over again, God has set his divine stamp of a sacred impression upon passages of Scripture, intending to show us Christ. They weren't given intending to show us something about David or intending to show us something about Joseph or one of the other types. The purpose of God in writing that passage is that we come to deal with Christ. And so a study in the types is very beneficial to us as the children of God. Last week, we broke down the passage from verse 15 down to verse 19 in three headings. First of all, the desire that David had. He desired fellowship. He desired to have water, which it wasn't just the water. It was a desire to have that refreshment and fellowship with God's people. The refreshment was experienced in earlier days. Remember that we spent some time dealing with David's history in Bethlehem. So his desire wasn't just that he had fellowship, but it was a desire that was based upon some previous experience that took place at the location that he desired. And then it was specifically among the men, because you remember we talked about that's where the elders of the city met, at the gate. And there was a well there. And by him desiring a drink from the water of the well, which was by the gate, it summed up all these things. We see something of the desire of King David being expressed. But then the second thing we see from the passage is the zeal that his mighty men had. It isn't just you see David's desire, but these mighty men heard David's desire. And we see something of their zeal in that first they broke through the garrison. They had a breakthrough. The army of the Philistines was occupying the very place where David said he longed to be and longed to have that drink. So these men, once they heard David's desire, they broke through. They drew water. They took it to themselves. It says it actually uses that word. It wasn't just that they drew the water. They took it. And then they brought it to the king. All this is in the historical account that we read. And then the third thing that we see, not just the desire of David and the zeal of the mighty men, but you see the approval of the king. The king presented it to the Lord. He didn't even drink it. He poured it out unto the Lord as a sacrifice, as a memorial for what these men did. The king was glorified. How was the king glorified? Well, he's glorified in that these men were willing to do this thing for him. If you do some great thing for somebody, it raises people's estimation of that person. They were willing to do this for that person. Look what they did. They jeopardized their own lives just to see his desire fulfilled. So the king was glorified, and then great honor was bestowed upon the men because David came and brought it to the Lord as a memorial of these men. And so you see all that from this passage. And like I said, I believe this is a type of Christ. The account that we have here tells us something concerning Christ and the gospel. And so we approached it last week from that perspective. And I think there are things that we can learn from Christ and also about our relationship to Christ as represented by the three mightiest of the mighty that I think will do us good and glorify Christ and give us that proper perspective of how to serve the king, or as I entitled the message, risking all for the king in a day of the enemy. So I trust that as we consider these things, and we're just going to take that outline as we find it in the text, the desire of David, the zeal of the mighty men, and the approval of the king, and we're going to show how Christ is seen in this passage. Now last week we dealt with the first of those, the desire Christ has for communion with those that are his. Remember, David's desire is displayed, and it was a desire for fellowship and communion. That's picturing something of Christ. And Christ has a great desire for communion and fellowship. We saw that first under this point. He desires fellowship and closeness with his people. We dealt with the fact that David was longing for a drink from Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means in the Hebrew, the house of bread. Don't ever go through passages that are pictures and types of Christ and overlook names, whether it's personal names or names of cities or towns. Oftentimes that's all part of the picture. The Lord is trying to say something and communicate something to us by the very name that's used. And here, David desired to be in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Over and over again in the scriptures, bread speaks of fellowship. You sit down, you break bread, you fellowship together. David was longing for more than just a drink of water. He held up in Adullam's cave for a long time. I'm sure they had a place where he could get a drink. He was longing for something more. He was longing for those days where, in his own hometown, he could fellowship with God's people. And Christ, being pictured by David, is said through this passage to desire that communion and fellowship with his people. And we mentioned something of the heart of Christ. This is a window into the heart of Christ, this account. And we said, don't ever, ever think that in times where we are distant from the Lord and there's a distance and a coldness that has developed in our relationship with the Lord, don't ever think that it's only God's people that feel that coldness. This passage indicates the desire that the king has for fellowship with his people. And when we know those times of coldness and deadness and dryness, and we all have been there, maybe this past week was one of those times. Maybe you weren't engrossed in some sin that is the result of the coldness. It was just, you didn't sense the Lord's presence. The Lord wasn't with you the way he has been in former days. When you come up to the Lord's house and you feel that hurt and that longing to have that fellowship restored, don't think for a moment that you're the only one that feels that. Christ himself feels that. He died in order to save his brethren. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. There's a union which Christ has now with his people that you and I can't even begin to appreciate the way Christ appreciates it. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God has a much fuller understanding of the nature of that relationship than you and I do. And in this passage, David's heart is revealed as longing for fellowship, longing for closeness. You can hear it in the words, oh, that one would give me drink. Man, I wish I was there where I enjoyed that fellowship before. The heart of the king is seen, and it's a heart that desires fellowship and closeness with his people. As we saw from the story, we can apply it to Christ as well and go on to say it happened before in better days. You can read about those times when the Lord is drawn near to his people in amazing ways. We mentioned this last week, that you and I can look back on times where we knew the presence of the Lord in an unusual way. It isn't just that Christ desires these things because of what it means to him. He desires it because he remembers. He remembers drawing near to you in days gone by. He remembers how sweet it was. There's an example, there's something he can draw upon in our experience that leads to that longing of, oh, that one would give me drink. It's all part of the desire that Christ has for fellowship with his people, that closeness, that fellowship. And we go on to see that it wasn't just something that was in former days, but it was specifically among the men. And any time that God moves, any time that the Lord moves in power, in Holy Ghost unction, the Lord raises up a work among men. We talked about this a little bit, that in our day it's very difficult. It's hard in the day in which we live that oftentimes men are disqualified from offices and positions within the church because of the nature of the day in which we live. And it's hard sometimes, especially in a day of apostasy and sin, it's hard to find men who are willing to stand in the gap and bear the reproach of the king. And that's something that Christ longs for. Men that are willing and able to be used in the work of the Lord to foster this fellowship and this closeness. And David was remembering those things. Remember, it was at the gate that he specifically desired this. It wasn't just water from Bethlehem. It was water that was to be drawn from the well which was at the gate. I'm sure Bethlehem had a number of wells. But why did David want the water that was drawn from the gate? It's because it was at the gate where the elders met. This was the custom. We mentioned Lot. Remember Lot? He sat with the elders of Sodom at the gate. This was the custom. The men who were being used in the work of the Lord, the chosen men, the elders of the city, We're there at the gate. And I'm sure we may mention this, that it's a very good possibility, since Jesse had 8 sons, that Jesse was one of the elders. As a matter of fact, I think there's some support to that, because when Samuel first came to anoint David, the elders met him. And he says, I have to go to Jesse's house. And they went right to Jesse's house. There's reason to believe Jesse was there with the elders. And so David would have known the frequent meeting of his father and these men at the gate, talking about the things of the Lord, talking about Christ and what he would do. And David was the one who was probably sent. Go get me a drink. And he would go to the well and he would come back and he would sit and he would learn. Learn theology, learn Christology. Little wonder then that David, as a young teen, is able to show up at the battle and say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the armies of the living God? Where did he get this? Where did this mighty young man, where did he acquire this desire for the Lord's glory? It was at the gate of Bethlehem, probably running water to the elders. So it isn't just a neat way of saying that he wanted a cup of water from Bethlehem. There was something specifically that he was longing for from those times where he fellowshipped with the men, the elders of Bethlehem. It was Christ. And now David's in the wilderness. He's away. There's coldness. There's division. There's darkness. And he's longing for those days. Christ longs to have close and intimate fellowship with his people. It's times that he can remember in days gone by. And it's times that he longs for again. So let's keep that in mind when you're dealing with this picture that Christ has this desire for communion with those that are his. The second thing we see from the passage is only those willing to decrease self and seek the will of God in prayer have the strength and power to see the enemy smitten and the will of Christ realized. Christ has this will, this desire to fellowship, to further his work, to see his glory, and specifically the good of his people, that communion he can have with his people. Only those that are willing to put themselves down, to decrease themselves, and to seek the will of God in prayer have the strength and power to see the enemy smitten in such days and the will of Christ realized. This matches the point we made in the introduction about seeing the zeal of the men. Okay, that's where we are in the story now. We've seen the desire of Christ and the desire of the king. Now we see the zeal of the men. The first thing we notice under this point is that we need to humble ourselves and seek Christ in the secret place. What's the passage say? That these three who were separated from the other 30, who themselves were mighty men. Okay, the 30 men were mighty men. These three were the mighties of the mightiest. It says in our passage in verse 15, now three of the 30 captains went down. They went down. Self must be lowered if you expect to see the enemy smitten and the will of Christ realized. And you just read the passage and you think, well, when they came to Adullam, maybe they were on the cliff, and you can imagine this winding path that went down to the cave, right? So they, in the account, it just says they went down. But this is not an ordinary historic account. The Lord is intending to indicate to us that the work that these men faced, the unbelievable serious nature of the work that they faced, started when they went down. And you see this often in the scripture, the need for one to go down, or what happens when one goes down. They're lowering themselves. And I don't think it's just part of the historical account. I think it's trying to tell us that the very first indication that these men were going to be used is that they were willing to go down. You must have the same approach that the one who Christ said was the one that was greatest born of women demonstrated. When in John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not by coincidence that the one who said Christ must increase and I must decrease is the one who has said of Christ he was the greatest born of women. John viewed himself as needing to go lower and lower and lower. The ones who saw this great work done in this passage started by going down. Don't miss that. There is no place in the work of Christ for ego. There's no place. You know the word ego, it comes from the Greek. Do you know that? Ego? It means I. When someone has an ego, they're only concerned about themselves. And this often comes in, maybe with some desires to see this done or that done, and maybe the intention begins well, but then ego comes in, and the desire for self comes in. And you not only are not going to see the enemy smitten, you will see nothing forwarded in the work of Christ when ego is present. You must go down in order to see Christ go up. So the need to humble ourselves is seen by self being lowered. But then secondly, once you lower yourself and you have a proper view of yourself, you see that you must meet with Christ in prayer, and specifically the place where no one else can see. It wasn't just that they went down. Look at the passage. It says it right there. Now 3 of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. These men went down and they disappeared from sight. What a picture of prayer. What a picture of getting alone with the Lord and wrestling with the Lord and not letting him go until we usually say the words that Jacob said, until you know the blessing. But in this case, they did not have that window into what the desire for Christ was until they disappeared from the sight of men. So it isn't just the blessing that we obtain in the place of prayer, but this is what separated these three from the other 30. These men, they went down and they disappeared. They met with the king alone in the cave. And I say, what a great picture of the place of prayer. You have to humble yourself. You have to get a proper view of yourself. But to get that snapshot, that window into the heart and the real heart desire of Christ, and that intimate fellowship where you can see it clearly what the desire of Christ is in the day when the enemy seems to have the upper hand, you're only going to obtain that by going down alone in the place of prayer, where you disappear from sight. And there you see the desire of Christ. Must meet with Christ in prayer, the place where no one else can see. Humbling self, getting alone with the Lord, and staying there until you see what Christ's desire is and what Christ's heart is for his people. There's nothing that's going to warm your heart more than a reminder of Christ's desire for his people. And very often the Lord only shows that to those who are willing to go into the cave where he is. It's where the king is. You disappear from sight and you meet with the king. And then that's where these three came out. Different men. And how many times have you known that? You get with the Lord, you begin to pray, and you're just dry and dead, and then somewhere in that time, the Lord comes and meets with you, and you get up from your knees, and if a camera was on you where you knew that the message was being broadcasted to the world, you wouldn't have a second thought. You would want to get up and declare what great things the Lord has done for you. The fear of man is dispelled. The fear of the enemy is dispelled. It doesn't even enter in. It doesn't just happen by chance or by nature. It's not natural. It's something that is only obtained when you meet with the king alone, where no one else can see. I say it's a great picture of the need to humble ourselves and to seek Christ in the secret place. The second thing under this point of the desire to see the enemy smitten and the will of Christ realized is we need to break through the strong opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to see a breakthrough to see the will of Christ, the desire of Christ realized. It was only when these men went down and they heard the will of the king, that they emerged with the ability and the power and the might to be able to see the enemy smitten. We are living in a day where the enemy is making great strides, not only outside the camp, in the world, in the political realm, in the governmental realm, in the global scene, but in the ecclesiastical realm as well. The enemy is occupying the stronghold. The enemy is occupying the place where God's people should be with Christ. And the church seems powerless to do anything about it. I mean, who in the world is going to go up and fight this garrison? It's a whole garrison. And these weren't the kind of men that you see on the little kids' videos. You know, you see these little... And I like it. I like these videos that demonstrate or show the story of David and Goliath. And sometimes they just make, you know, Goliath out to be this unshaven guy. And not that I have anything wrong with not shaving, but this unshaven guy who just speaks big words. These men were the mightiest warriors. They couldn't be stopped. They conquered the land. The Israelites were living in caves and on the run. These were mighty, mighty men of war. And no one would ever think in their wildest imagination that this could ever happen, that there could be a breakthrough in their day. And that may be what's occupying your thoughts today as a child of God. It seems as if the power that the church has known in days gone by is gone. It's just gone. And we're on the run, right? We're waiting for that edict from the government that says if your trust is in Christ, we're going to round you up, right? Isn't that, we're just waiting for that. Maybe in this election or the next election, and it's inevitable, right? And the enemy is in that place, that place of controlling the church and dictating to the church what Christ should be dictating. God's people should be on the move. Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It's backwards. When the garrison of the Philistines is in Bethlehem. Right? I mean, it's the place of bread. It's the place of fellowship. Now the enemy's there, and God's people were on the run. When these three went down, and they disappeared, and they stayed with the king until they heard his desire. When they stepped out of that cave, they were different men. And they said, you can almost see it, right? These three men, and they look at each other, and it's like, let's go. Let's go. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He wants to throw in the towel. Nothing would thrill his heart more than to know that we went and got him this drink, right? It's just, it wouldn't even enter into most of our minds. Like, well, there's nothing we could do. No. These men met with the king. They came out. They were full of power. And what happened? The enemy was broken through. They broke through the garrison. It's unbelievable. Now, you could say, well, maybe they snuck through and they made it through. And then the garrison knew about it, and by the time they could assemble, they kind of came back out. That's not the language. The language was that there was a barrier, and they physically broke through it, got the water, came back out, broke through it again, and presented this to David. And that's demonstrated in the fact that David said he couldn't drink the blood of these men. He knew that there was no way they could have gotten this other than fighting, and fighting under the most unreal, crazy circumstances, right? Like they're a whole garrison of these men. They walked up, they fought through, they got the water, they fought through again, and they came back and presented it to the king. Maybe in your experience, you feel very often when you go forth to fight that you're fighting a garrison by yourself. The world, the flesh, the devil. We're told to do battle against these things. And the occupation of the enemy is displayed in these things. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to meet with the Lord and to not let the Lord go until we see what his heart is for us. And when we're warmed, that's the only way that the enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil can be overcome. You're not going to know fellowship restored with the Lord when the world, the flesh, and the devil are in Bethlehem. You're not going to know it. And it's going to grieve the heart of the king. It's going to grieve your heart. Those men, you need to see a breakthrough. And the only way you're going to see that is in the place of prayer alone, going down and meeting with the king. And you come out and you can know victory over the world. You can know victory over the flesh and over the devil. When you're exalting Christ and glorying in him, you've been there. It's not perfect victory. Obviously, that won't take place until we're glorified. But you can know those times when you see the enemy smitten and true fellowship restored. That's what we long for. The same thing David longed for. That's what we long for, to see that fellowship restored with the king. You have to see the world, the flesh, and the devil smitten. So we need to see a breakthrough through the strong opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then the last point under this about seeing the enemy smitten and the will of Christ realized is we need to find the promises of God contained in his word once again. You say, well, that's great. You know, just go fight the world, right? How do you do that? It's indicated for us in the story. They broke through, and what did they do? It says here that they drew the water out of the well. They drew the water out of the well of Bethlehem. The only way that the will of the king could be realized in this situation was to actually draw the water out, right? He wanted water. You had to actually physically draw the water out. Water in the scripture is often referred to or a picture of the word of God. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us at the very beginning of the book, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Think about that. How are you going to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? How are you going to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust? It's by relying on the exceeding great and precious promises. That's represented for us by the image of the water. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Okay, the word of God is pictured for us in the scripture under the imagery of water. The only way you can see that fellowship restored and know any victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil is to rely upon the promises of God. All of these promises, these exceeding great and precious promises, have been given to us for the purpose of seeing us overcome the corruption, overcome the enemy, overcome those things that divide us in our desire for fellowship with the king. And you can have the greatest intention, but if you're not actively claiming and meditating upon the promises of the gospel and drawing out for yourself, as it were, the water of the word, you're not going to know anything of victory over the enemy. You're not going to know anything of the nearness and fellowship of the Lord with his people. It's only when these men drew the water. And notice what it says after that. It says they took it. It wasn't just that they drew it. They took it. They got it. It's theirs. It's one of their possessions. It's not enough for us to just say that's a promise. But you have to grab hold of that promise and claim it and bring it back before the Lord and know what the promises of God in Christ are for you and claim that before the Lord, and the Lord honors that. It's his word. These aren't just nifty little thoughts that we're bringing back to the Lord. You bring his word back to him. Look at what the Lord has done in days gone by. When he raises up mighty men who are willing to meet with him in prayer and to claim the promises in the word. Look what happened to England in the days of the Reformation. It wasn't just their country. The whole course of the Western world was changed. when a band of Puritans knew the claiming of the promises of God in the gospel, and they went forth with the power of the Holy Ghost upon them, and they preached Christ and Him crucified, the government ejected them from their pulpits, they burned them at the stake, they could not stop the forward progress of the preaching of the gospel. I don't care what the enemy is. I don't care what the devil throws in your path. This is God's divinely appointed way of His church knowing power, knowing the realization of the will of Christ. Because that's ultimately what we want. We want to see Christ's will fulfilled. These men wanted to see the will of the King fulfilled. And the only way they could do that is to take the water, to draw it out and take it to themselves. And then the last thing they said, they went and they brought it to the King. It isn't enough for us to just take these thoughts that we see, the promises in the Word. We take it back to the King. And we claim these in the presence of Christ. Again, getting back to that place of prayer. They took this water. Can you imagine the joy? Probably first the confusion on the part of David when these three men walk back into that cave and they've got this water. But can you imagine the joy? I can't even begin to imagine what was going through David's mind when he heard where this water came from. And he's looking at these men and he's saying that these men overheard something that I was just groaning. They were there. They were with me. They heard it. And they did this. They took the water and they brought it right back to the King. If you want to know the power of the Holy Ghost upon your life and your ministry for Christ, you take those promises that are contained in the Word of God and you bring them back to the Lord in the place of prayer. And you have every right to claim them and command the Lord to bless. Why? Because it's His word. It's His word. Exceeding great and precious promises. We need to not only humble ourselves and seek Christ in the secret place and to break through the opposition and to find the promises of God, but to claim them and bring them back to the Lord. It's the only way we're going to see the enemy smitten and the will of Christ for His people realized in a day when the enemy is occupying that place of victory and fellowship with the Lord. The last thing that we see from this passage, not only hearing the desire of Christ for His people and then going forth and seeing the enemy smitten and the will of Christ realized, but then when His people do His will, the approval of Christ will be visibly seen. It'll be visibly seen. Look at the passage. David gets this water, and it says that he wouldn't drink of it. At the end of verse 18, he poured it out unto the Lord, and he said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. When His people do His will, the approval of Christ will be visibly seen. First of all, Christ will show what we have done to the Father. What did the King do? He takes it, and what are the first words out of His mouth? My God forbid it me. So the King makes His will known. Regardless of how difficult it is, the King sees that these men, these mighty men, performed His will, and they bring it back to Him. The first thing the King does is He brings it to His Father. He brings it to God. Christ will show what we have done to the Father. Christ is an act of communication with His Father. And that's why I say when His people do His will, the approval of Christ will be visibly seen. It will be visibly seen in your life that God is with you, that He's pleased with you. Anyone else that was there, that was in that area, would have heard what David said. And the approval of Christ will be visibly seen when we humble ourselves, meet with the Lord, understand what His will is, and regardless of what the enemy is, to go and to draw out those promises to see the enemy overcome and to bring that back to the Lord, and the fellowship and the joy and the indication of the Lord's approval, it'll all be seen. Christ will show what we have done to the Father. The second thing is Christ will be glorified. Well, what do I mean? Well, in this passage, what would you have thought about this man, right, who was on the run? Now, we know he was already anointed king. So, and I keep saying the king. Obviously, you know, in the account, in the historical context, he's not yet king, but he's already anointed king. So the picture of Christ is seen there. But what would you have thought of this man? Why in the world did these three men do this? Why did they risk their lives? And why did they throw their lives technically away? Who is this man? And your eyes and your attention would have been brought back to David and said, I got to find out more about this man. What's going on here? If you didn't know anything about him. And that's why I say when God's people know the power of the Holy Ghost upon them that can only be given in the secret place and through the promises of God, the eyes and the hearts of men will be drawn back to the king. This was it was unbelievable what these men did for the king. And I say, Christ is glorified here. David is glorified because they were willing to do this for him. He almost is like a fugitive. He's on the run. You know, Saul's king and David's probably going to get his end here. He's got to hide in a cave. All of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute. Why would they do this for this man? Isn't that kind of the way that the world views Christ? He's rejected. His people are weird. They emphasize the weirdest things. They deprive themselves of the joy. When they see the Holy Ghost poured out with power and true Holy Ghost movement in the church, men and women say, maybe I ought to give a second look to this one. This one who's been the outcast. This one who's been in the cave. Maybe I better reconsider the king. That's why I say what these men did brought great glory to the king. And then the last thing that we see, the approval of Christ is seen in that the church will be blessed, or these men, as they represent God's people, will be blessed. If your opinion of David rose because of what they did, and then you began to understand who David was, he was God's man. He was God's chosen. He was anointed by God to be king. When you understand that Christ is anointed to be king, and you begin to understand the beauties of Christ in the gospel, you then look back at these men, and your estimation of these men is totally different. The men who preach the gospel, the men who are being used of God, they're also exalted in the sense that great joy is brought to the church, and these men are used in a great way. No greater honor could have been brought upon these men than what David did. He poured it out as an offering to the Lord. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story with a great application. And that's what the whole intention of the types is supposed to be. You're supposed to consider a type and walk away saying, praise the Lord for the greater than David. Praise the Lord that this is still something that can be true of me. You can be one of David's mightiest of the mighty today. I mean, the scenario, the stage is set. The Philistines' garrison is in Bethlehem. To use one of the biblical expressions, what doth hinder you? What doth hinder me to know a breakthrough through the Philistine of the garrison, the garrison of the Philistines, and to see the enemy smitten and Christ glorified? We have to humble ourselves. Get back to that place of prayer. Let ego go. Let ego go. Ego is not here. You have mighty men. You have the king. You have great victory. There's no ego. Humble self. And for the sake of the glory of the king, throw yourself into the work for his honor and for his glory. I say, I I don't even know what I would have done if I was there. And this is one of those things that you would run around telling people, right? You're never going to believe what Abishai and whatever their names were. I think they're actually in 2 Samuel, the names of the three. You know, one of these guys, he kills all these Philistines. And after he kills them all, it says they couldn't separate his hand from the sword. His sword clave to his hand. His hand clave to the sword. That's what these guys were. They were unreal. And there were stories that always would surround these men. I want to know, for the sake of Christ and for his glory, I want to know that I could be used in a story that exalted Christ. Wouldn't that be great if when you're older, the next generation says, I remember when he preached that message and the Lord came down and met with me. I remember when he witnessed to somebody and I was there and I heard it and it changed me. This isn't just a story in the past. This can be experienced today. We need to see the enemy smitten. We need to see the ground that once belonged to the church restored. I'm saying God's people generally. The church is on the run. This is the only way it's going to happen. Get alone with Christ and you'll hear what his desire is for you. Believe me. If this is God's divine purpose for this passage, it tells me that if you stay there long enough, you will hear the groanings of the king. And you'll be given the power to see the enemy overcome and great glory brought to the king. I trust that Christ, as he is pictured through types, especially in this passage here, that Christ will draw near to you and bless the preaching of his word to us today for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do feel the greatness of the journey that lies before us. If the journey was too great for Elijah so long ago, then Lord, when we hear a passage like this and consider what it's going to cost to fight the Philistines, Lord, we feel insufficient for these things. But Father, we are thankful that the power for such things comes from the King. And so Lord, help preacher and hearers alike to go down and into that cave where the King is and not leave until we hear him say, oh, that one would give me drink of the well, the water of the well, which is at the gate in Bethlehem. And then go forth with the power of the Holy Ghost upon us, desiring to bring glory to the King. Do it, Lord, in our day, and bring great glory to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.